One of the most fascinating figures in the New Testament, to me, is this man of whom we read in Mark 12, to whom Jesus spoke these remarkable and almost dramatic words in the 34th verse of the chapter, on which I want to concentrate our attention this evening. I do so with an immense compulsion and conviction from God that in some very real sense they are his word for us on this particular evening, for all of us, but perhaps in a particular sense, I cannot but believe for some. The words of Jesus to this man, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." They are words which God has spoken to all kinds of people in all sorts of different situations, and for many, they have been life-changing words. They were so in a special sense for John Wesley, for example, when in the midst of his spiritual battle to come to know God and his longing for the reality of Christian experience, he records in his journal that he was reading his Greek Testament because he was an Oxford-trained clergyman and had been a missionary. And at 5 o'clock in the morning of the 24th of May, 1738, he read these words, he says, "And they leapt out at me, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" "It was the voice of God to me," wrote Wesley afterwards. And it has been to all kinds of people, and may well be to some of us this evening. They are the words of Jesus to a man at the end of a particularly significant encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus, and we need to understand a little of how it came to take place. He was one of the scribes. We would, I say, with the permission of those of you who belong to that noble profession, he might well be called a lawyer. But he came to Jesus in a company of others and seemed somehow to have been singled out as in a special and particular category. The background to the story is really the parable at the beginning of chapter 12 of Mark, which we read in our scripture reading, a story that Jesus directs clearly, particularly at the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders generally amongst the Jews. It's the story of the owner of a vineyard who goes away and leaves his tenants in charge. But when he sends his messengers to the tenants in the vineyard to get the fruit of the vineyard from them, they refuse to give him what is his by right and mutiny against him. They kill some of his servants and abuse others, until ultimately the owner of the vineyard says, "The only other person I can leave is, I can send to them is my son. He alone is left. And they will surely respect him." But when they see the son arriving, they say, "Come, let us kill him, because he is the heir, and we will have the inheritance for ourselves." Now the Pharisees didn't miss the point of the parable. They recognized that this was their story that Jesus in a special sense was telling. And verse 12 shows us that they were cut to the heart by it. They tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And the rest of this chapter in Mark, and indeed the rest of the Gospel of Mark, is in a strange, dramatic, and almost macabre sense an acting out of this parable. It is the plotting of the attempt of the scribes and Pharisees to slay the Son. And ultimately, this is precisely what they do. They are acting out what Jesus has described for them in the parable. But immediately, they set about sending little groups of people to try to catch him out with trick questions. In verse 13, you will notice the first group come. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap him in his talk. And the first little trick question these religious dilettantes bring to Jesus is a question about taxes. Should we pay our taxes or should we not? Is it right to give to Caesar what is his or is it not? And Jesus deals with this issue in the way that has become famous and familiar to us. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And then the second group come to him in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they tried to produce some trick question about the resurrection, about a man who had been married and he died, and his wife was married to all of his brothers, and the seven of them had been married to him. Whose wife is she in the resurrection, they said, and sat back listening with a great sense of cynical amusement to see whether they had caught Jesus or not. Now, in verse 28, the third wave of attack comes. And it's this man. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Now, he differs from the others in all sorts of ways, but chiefly in the impression that he makes on Jesus. You notice the impression the first group make on him in verse 15. He says to them, should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? And then in verse 24, with the second group, he dismisses them, saying, is not this why you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? But to this man, who comes with a different question, he says in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I want to spend the rest of our time, really, this evening, asking two questions about this man. First, why did Jesus differentiate between him and these others who came with their questionings and traps and attempts to trick him? Why did he say to this man that he was not far from the kingdom? What was it about him that brought him near to the kingdom of God? The language means on the very verge of becoming a member of God's kingdom. While the others were so obviously a million miles away. And the other question I want to ask is, why was he just not far from the kingdom, but apparently not in it? What kept him just not far? For there are many people who are not far from the kingdom, and that is very wonderful. But when a man remains just not far from the kingdom, but never in it, that is very tragic. And we need to disentangle some of the things we are told here about this man. What brought him near to the kingdom? And what kept him out of it? So far as we know. Well, there's the first question. And there are three things which seem to me to be crucial in bringing him near to the kingdom and distinguishing him from these other people who are around him. The first is in the question that he puts to Jesus, in the things which had begun to occupy and preoccupy his mind and to trouble him. These other people who were asking questions of Jesus and attempting to trap him, they were absorbed, do you notice, with religious trivia, with discussion questions. They were interested in religion. It was not that they were disinterested. It was certainly not that they were alienated. They were religious people. But they were interested in matters of debate. They were interested in matters of controversy. They wanted to take up certain issues and chew them over and debate them with Jesus. They were religious playboys who wanted discussion. But this man was concerned about something in an altogether different world from that. If you had been able to penetrate into this man's hidden mind, you would have discovered that the thing that was really concerning him was this. What is the great thing that God requires of men? What is God's great desire as he looks into the human heart? What is the great standard by which God judges men and rejects or accepts them? That's the issue that this man was concerned about, and that's no trivia, my dear friends. That man was dealing with the great issues of life. And he was concerned with ultimate questions. And when a man comes to grapple with issues like that, when the real things that really matter to him are things like that, he is not far from the kingdom of God, I tell you. And we need to ask ourselves whether we stand on this man's ground or ever have. Are these the issues that really preoccupy you? My dear friends, in an age when we have never been so intelligent as they tell us, when we have never had such opportunities intellectually, what are the great issues that occupy your mind? I say to those of you who are students and are here this evening, who are occupied in thinking about issues of some importance in your academic world, in personal terms, what are the things that really occupy and preoccupy you? Do you play around with trivia? Or have you ever got down to the solid business of the things that are going to be the great questions of life, whether you know it or not, one day for you? What is it that really matters in the eyes of God, when he is looking into the human heart? That's what this man was concerned about. Which commandment is the first of all? That's the first thing, then, that brought him to be not far from the kingdom. He was a man who was beginning to think seriously about life, and about God, and about himself. And we live in an age when that is tragically uncommon. I read the other day in the London Times a poignant little paragraph which came from the pen of a man who had discovered that he had only weeks to live at the age of 42. And he writes, with no hope, no faith, no ground for his life beyond what he could see and touch and count in his bank balance. And he said, I greatly regret that I have been brought up in the playboy generation, when most of us have lived at the level of mental playboys. This man had begun to deal in serious issues. Here's the second thing that made him not far from the kingdom of God. I think he was also beginning to discover the futility of a merely outward and external religious performance. Verse 33. When Jesus has spoken with him and answered him, he says, to love God with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. Now that was not a small thing for this man to say, because the very essence of the religion to which he had become accustomed was that it was an outward performance that left the heart untouched. You notice how Jesus in verse 38 of the same chapter begins to sound warnings about that. In his teaching he said, beware of the scribes, this man was one of them, who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor and feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation, because their religious life was all external. And what the man sees in Jesus, you see, is heart religion. And my dear friends, I want to say to you this evening as clearly as I possibly can that it doesn't matter if your religion is all external. That is, if it belongs to the world of outward performance and reputation and connection with a particular kind of church and what people think of you and so on. If that externalism is evangelical to the core, it doesn't matter a whit. It might as well be unorthodox as orthodox, godless as godly, because externalism in all its forms in the eyes of God is a masquerade that he crashes down. And this man was interested in the heart. And he says, all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, they do not count in the eyes of God. You have spoken well, Master, he said to Jesus. And it's a very important thing for us not to dismiss these Pharisees and scribes, you know. Because it's perilously easy for us to be so like them, and to think that evangelical dress is different from liberal dress in external religion. And it's not at all. How is your heart with God tonight? That's the issue. Now, when a man becomes restive and dissatisfied with mere externalism and outward performance, he is not far from the kingdom. That was what started Martin Luther's restiveness. He was increasingly impressed and persuaded by the fact that outward performances could never put him right with God, although he had gone through all of them. And there is a tremendously important issue that this man was facing that brought him not far from the kingdom. And here's the third thing that brought him not far from the kingdom. He had begun to find his whole way of thinking moving into alignment with Jesus. In verse 32, you notice, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And he puts what Jesus has said into his own words and says, I find my whole mind moving into agreement with what you're saying. And that's a tremendously important step. The beginning of many a man's spiritual history lies precisely here. I am never personally more encouraged than when I hear people say, "I'm beginning to think things through in a different way now and to see things differently from the way I ever saw them before. I begin to discover myself being persuaded more and more of certain things that I didn't think previously." And that's what this man is doing. He is finding his thinking moving into alignment with Jesus. So for these reasons, he was not far from the kingdom. And you will recognize that pattern. There are so many people who are coming through these very stages, I think, in these days, who discover that their thinking is changing. How many people have said to me quite recently, "I discover that my thinking about God and about Christ and about life and about the things that really matter, they are all beginning to change." I tell you, that's God. And that's what it means to be not far from the kingdom. But here's the other question, and it is, why was he only not far from the kingdom, but not in it? And I think the first strand in the answer lies in what we've just been saying, and that is that this is a man who knew the truth mentally, but not experimentally. That is, he had light in his mind, but he didn't have life in his soul. And the two things are very different. And churches throughout Scotland and throughout the world have multitudes of people in them every Sunday whose tragedy is precisely this, that they know the truth mentally, but they do not know it experimentally. That they have light in their minds, but no life in their soul. You and I need to ask ourselves about that this evening. It is particularly true of those who have been brought up in an evangelical home and household, and possibly also in an evangelical church. It is possible to have mental agreement with the things of God and still to have a will which is unbowed before him. And that's the point at which this man stood when Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." And he was not in the kingdom. You see, and here we come to the second area. This man really needed to do a great deal more thinking. That's so often what is wrong. And it was what was wrong with this man. Having heard the summary of the commandments from Jesus, Jesus said to him, "The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And he said, "Good, and your neighbor as yourself." "Better," said the man. But what he ought to have gone on to do was to ask certain questions of himself. Who in God's name can live like that? That's what he ought to have asked. If this is what God requires of men, who in the name of God can live loving the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and strength? Because my native bent is to love myself and to serve myself and to put self in the place of God. And not all the reformation of character that I try can ever achieve a change in that. I am by constitution a worshipper and servant of self rather than of God. And you see, the real trouble with this man was that he had never learned to despair of himself. He had never looked into his own heart and cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage in which I stand?" And if he had cried that out, he would have found the deliverer was standing before him. That's the point. Now, my dear friend, I want to say to you this evening, where do you stand in relation to this issue in this man's life? Have you ever really learned to despair of yourself and of your religious life and your religious achievement, of the possibility of ever changing a whit in your own character, of ever achieving anything that is going to put you right with God? Because what this man needed to discover, you see, was that his greatest need in the world was not a lecture, but a savior. Not discussion about religion, but a deliverer who would enter into his life and character and raise him from his present spiritual death into spiritual life. Now that is what full New Testament Christianity is about. It is about a Savior who comes out of his infinite grace to meet us where we are in our deepest bondage. And that deepest bondage is precisely to ourselves and to the worship and love of ourselves, that he might set us free. Now, he had been awakened, this man. That's without a doubt. That's why he came to Jesus with such a sense of eagerness, and Jesus responded to him with such a sense of approval. But there's all the difference in the world between being awakened and being converted. I think this man was awakened, but you know the difference, don't you? Between being wakened up and getting up. There's a world of difference. And sometimes when you've been wakened up and you don't really want to get up, you resent the voice that summons you into the real world and says it's morning, high time to awake out of sleep. Now it may be that there are some of us this evening who have been awakened, but we have never actually been converted. It may be that you've been wakened up, but you've never got up and said, "I will arise and go to my Father." Now the fact is that we know nothing about this man's subsequent history, as you will realize. That is, whether he actually subsequently entered the kingdom or not. But I can tell you something about him without either doubt or hesitation, and that is that he didn't stay where he was in verse 34. Not for long. Either he came right into the kingdom, or he went further away. That state that Jesus describes, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," is necessarily transitional. Listen to these words I came across just today. Convictions not acted on die. Truths not followed out fade. Impressions resisted are harder to be made again. The habit of lingering has a tendency to spiritual paralysis. I believe that's true. Convictions not acted on die. Truths not followed out fade. Now, my dear friend, I want to say to you, where are you this evening in relation to this man's position and Jesus' words about him? Do you know what it is to have had the Spirit of God draw you as he surely drew this man to this point, to the place where he was on the very edge of the kingdom, but not in it? Well, now, the seriousness of this man's position for him and for all of us is this. He hadn't realized, I think, that it was not he who was judging and deciding about Jesus. It was Jesus who was judging and deciding about him. And one day, his judgment would be the only thing in the world that mattered. So for the man, it was utterly vital what happened to him after this point. Was he going to be drawn in, or was he going to drift away? That's true of almost every stage of your spiritual experience, you know. It really is crucial how you respond to God's truth. Whether you're being drawn on or you're going to drift off. I may have told some of you this story before, but it's a true story, and I want to tell you it again as we finish this evening. I know a man who was once precisely in this position. He had been in it, I guess, for something like a month, and he went to church one Sunday night. He listened to the sermon, and without a question, God spoke to him. And he found the living God standing, as it were, right inside his heart and conscience and grappling with the man. And Christ was thriving with him that night, as there are many of you with whom Christ is thriving. And the minister said what I suppose we seldom say but always mean: come and see me if you would want to talk more personally about things like that afterwards. And the service finished, and he went out of the church. There weren't so many people as there are here this evening. It was easier for him to get out of the door, and down the drive he went, for they had a drive unlike us. And at the bottom of the drive there were the gates, and he walked along the road, and suddenly he was arrested in his tracks, and he turned and came back and up to the church door and down into the passageway again and to the place where the door through to the vestry was, and then he stopped. "You're being a fool," he said, and walked back down the aisle, out of the door, down the drive, along the road. And he hadn't gone quite so far this time until the very same thing happened again. And he came back up, this time more slowly. And somehow he felt he was beginning to find something breaking inside him. And he came into the church, and the same thing happened again, and out he went. And that was repeated two or three times, till the moment came when everybody else was gone. And the church officer was standing at the doors. And again he came back up, looking like a man who was being pursued, because he was. And he stood at the door and crossed the threshold and went back out. And the church officer watched him. And he went back out again, came in. And he said, "Listen, you really will need to make up your mind. Is it going to be in or out? Because I'm shutting the door." And no church officer was ever more astonished than when a light came in the man's face and he said, "By God's grace, it will be in." My dear friends, the man at the gate may be Jesus, and you may be that figure. And I say to you, it is a perilous thing to think that you will wait forever, not far from the kingdom. May God draw you right in by his grace. Let us pray. We bow before you, our gracious God, and thank you for the way that you draw men to Jesus. And we pray this evening that you will draw us, so that every one of us now bowed in your presence may know what it is to hear your voice and know the pressure of your Holy Spirit upon our lives, that we may not be almost, but altogether Christ's, that we may not merely be not far from the kingdom, but right in it. And oh, for the glory of your name, and for our own eternal well-being, deliver us from hesitation, and make us Christ's and Christ's holy. We ask it for his name's sake.